It's a joy to sing about Jesus and to Jesus, and that is our purpose as we turn to our text, back to our text in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, the epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Coming to this text in our second part, which I've called the God-energized church. If we're looking for, in the Bible, looking for an example of where is God, where is he working on this earth? He's building his church. This is Christ building his church through the apostles, through believers. And in building the church, he's talking about the local church as well as the universal church. But the local church, specifically, here's one of them in Thessalonica. And what is he doing? How does it evidence that his hand and his work and his labors are evident and on display, in full display? This is not a comprehensive sermon on those points to look for. Those signs of life, I'll call them the marks of a God-energized church. There's more that could be said to this, but certainly not less. Certainly this is clear that God has left his mark and continues to work through these believers, and that's what we want. We want God to work with us, through us, empower us. What would that look like? And now there are people who would have different definitions or ways to describe that in evangelicalism and in our circles even, and try to explain, well, this is what it looks like when the Spirit is with this church, or this is what it looks like when God is moving this church, and they're finding these things or trying to pin these things. I would prefer that we turn to God's Word to find the example, a model of that, and that's this church here, and it's clear from this text. From the first chapter, first 10 verses, 18 times the Lord is referenced here. God is referenced in his work, or having been the one who's the object of their work, his message, his people, his salvation, faith, hope, and love centered on God. So this is clearly a God-centered church. I want us to take it up a notch with a God-energized church. So this is really a study in biblical ecclesiology, biblical study of the church. And my intention is to gain a better, more concise understanding of that, how it operates, how it's empowered, what is its message, what is its purpose on the earth, how is its leadership organized, how we worship, what we're doing for the name of the Lord Jesus on this earth, that we could say he's building his church, we're part of that, he's using us. We're praying, he's answering our prayers, and the fruit is evident of that. We'll go through this over the course of weeks here, but today I want to finish this particular passage to see this energized church, the model church. Let me read these words, verse 1 to 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this chapter could be a testimony of these believers' salvation, obviously. You can see those in those words. It's more so from Paul's perspective as he continues to bring it back to the Lord, back to the Spirit, back to God, that it really is a testimony of the work of God in the salvation of these believers as they attest to that in their life. It all goes together. And so it is a blessing to see this. They're blessed truly in the Lord. They received the truth. Even the words in verse 9, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. That is other people speaking about this church to the apostle and his team about this reception and saying they received you well. They believed what you said. They received your words, not as just the words of men, not as just another politician or philosopher that came to town with his ideas, but you came with the words of God, and they believed that, and they received that. That's entirely different from the other Thessalonians who turned on this crowd, these guys who came to town, and they raised up a mob, a riot, to kick Paul out of town. That's a big difference between two groups living in the same vicinity. And so the testimony of this church is remarkable, but it really is a testimony that is supernatural. It's a testimony of God and his work. And I want to remind you of this as we go back. I want you to turn back to Acts 17. Here's the beginning. Here's where this is all has its context, where this church began. Brand new church. He's writing in the year about 51 in the wintertime. He was in Thessalonica the previous fall, so really only months old from the time in which we see in Acts 17. The apostles were there, this apostle Paul and his team. They had a clear impact, clear regional testimony in that area, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and the Macedonian area. They spent time there, preached the gospel there, churches were planted. Paul left, kicked out of town pretty much, chased out of town by the enemies, but God stayed. The Lord was there, and the Lord continued working. And this church showed it. And the evidence is clear. Let me read these words from Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. This is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, moving from Asia. Receiving the Macedonian call, he goes up into Europe for the first time, goes into Philippi, which is chapter 16, and now moves on to the next city, Thessalonica. You know what happened in Philippi? Arrested, thrown in prison, the earthquake, conversion of the jailer, conversion of the house of Lydia. The city authorities are a little frightened over what's going on and what could happen here, and they want him to get out of town, so he leaves town. That story is an amazing story in itself. And so the next place he goes is this city. So they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom. The custom would be you go into these towns, find the Jews, go to the synagogue. Why? He was a rabbi and that's where the word of God was. So he had open invitation as a rabbi to step in and say, here I am. I'm trained, I'm taught. They would give him an opportunity. Okay, open up the scrolls, open up the word of God and teach us. Give us what you have. And he took advantage of it. What a beautiful open door the Lord used. So as is custom, he went in and on three Sabbath days, it says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So he expounded the word of God with this congregation in this synagogue. A congregation made up of Jews and Gentiles that would be called God-fearers. God-fearers would be Gentiles who then would turn to or have interest in the God of the Jews and would join the synagogue and be part of that. And so they'd be proselytized by the Jews into the faith of the Old Testament. So here they are, hearing from their scriptures, and he's explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer the cross, the atonement, the penal substitutionary atonement is what he's preaching to them, necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, the resurrection, conquering the grave, resurrected out of death, God raising him up, and here is the living Christ. So he's preaching that to them from the Old Testament and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ or the Messiah to these Jews. So he just lays it out there. Three Sabbaths, three Saturdays in a row. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So he's having an impact immediately. The Lord is opening hearts and drawing in new converts right away in these 3 weeks from both categories of Jews, God-fearers, Greeks, others, and they're coming in, and here's this church coming into formation immediately. What a blessed revival in that city, if you could say it that. Conversion, first time that this has come to this to these lands. But the Jews, verse 5, were jealous. Here are the non-believing Jews, the ones who didn't like what Paul had to say, disagreed, rejected that. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the crowd. Jason would have been one of those converts who was hosting, I guess, or housing Paul and his team, they thought. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Wow, what a testimony is that? Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're barely even getting going from Acts 15, 14, 13. And here they are already have the legacy or the reputation has made its ways to the shores of Europe already. They're turning the world upside down with this message of this Jesus who died for your sins and rose from the dead, and he's the Christ. Crazy, isn't it? Yeah, he's turning the world upside down indeed. They've come here also. We got to stop this. Certainly don't want to upset the apple cart. We got to get this shut down. Verse 7, and Jason has received them, and they all are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. So not only are they upset due to how its teaching is unacceptable to their Jewish traditions and customs, but then they turn to the Roman laws and say, well, now we got a different king that's being presented, a different Messiah, and that is now opposed to the true king, the true Lord of us Romans and Greeks, that's Caesar. And so they're trying to create a reason to destroy Paul and this message. Verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, obviously. When they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. I'll keep reading. Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue, next city, Berea. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. Again, here's the plan. Here's what he does. Find the synagogue, open up the word, teach from the scriptures about Christ. The Bereans are responding, well, let's test that. Let's see if that's true. Let's see if what he's saying is not some twisted heresy coming to town, but actually it lines up with what scripture has said and promised. Who is this Jesus? And many came to faith there. But verse 13, but when the Jews from where? Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And so here is clearly a a time in which these churches are born and affliction is immediately upon them. That's the context of this passage, of this book. Affliction. That's the point of these two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They're under persecution and affliction that doesn't seem to stop. Why? Because they just keep turning the world upside down. That's in no short terms other than that. That's what it says. They just keep proclaiming from the word of God about Jesus. That's a problem, apparently. And so here's the context of this letter. But God is still there. Paul may be out of town. The apostle might not be around. God has remained. The Lord is building his church. And here's Paul giving testimony to that here in chapter 1 to encourage them. I know you guys are under affliction. Under much affliction, he says, you receive the word much or great affliction, not occasional snarky comments around town. This was much affliction. People's lives are at stake here. And a little bit of history about Thessalonica, 50 miles away is Mount Olympus, kind of the center of the pagan pantheon. And so really, Thessalonica is one of those crossroads to get you to the center and the heart of paganism in Greek culture and Roman culture. They're situated right in the middle of this demonic, idolatrous world that's already infused in their mind and built up in their thoughts of the philosophy of the Greeks and the Platos and Aristotles. And so they're proud in these areas, prouder in their idolatry. And here comes this new king theory or idea. And they come and they preach the gospel, and lo and behold, there's converts. How does that happen? The power of God. That's how it happens. This is God at work in this world. So I give you 10 marks, 5 of them last week, of a God-energized church. What does it look like for God to be doing his work in the church, in a community like ours, in the region? And what does it look like for an effective work that shows some evidence there that indeed this is what is glorifying to God, this is what is exalting the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ? It's not hidden under a bushel. It's wide open like a light in the dark world, and it's shining from this city on a hill called Thessalonica. Not the city itself, the church in that city. So what a blessed church. Very young, new believers. They're not a year old, not a year old in the faith. New believers on fire, setting the field on fire with the word of the Lord. So what does it look like? That cannot be explained by human power, human genius, human will. What would this look like? Well, let me highlight these. Going back, quick review. First, it's a saved membership. We talked about that. These are not just people coming together with a new idea, joining together in some cause, some social cause. No, this is a saved group of people. They were converted. First verse describes them as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In means they are in Christ in salvation. They're saved. That didn't sound right. They're saved. This really is because the Holy Spirit has come in to dwell them. Converted to the Lord, the Spirit comes in. God is in them, they're in God. And if that's the case, then you're going to see the fruit of that. You're going to see the fruit of that. He just lays that out from the get-go. You are in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We know, verse 4, you've been loved by God. This is the love of God that motivates him. We call this the foreknowledge of God, the forelove of God that motivates him to choose you, verse 4, because our gospel came to you in this way. You believed, that proved God's choosing, that proved God's love. This is a converted church. These are converted people. So it's important for us, I think, if we think of this, a God-energized church needs to be a saved membership. And I'm reminded of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, where we have the Lord Jesus knocking on the door. If anyone would come to the door and open the door, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. Knocking on the doors of the church, what does that tell you? Where's Jesus in that church? Outside, not in. And so there's this unconverted element to that church. That's not a saved church. There may be some believers there, very few, hard to find. But those that are saved, you're going to see the evidence of that, which takes us simply to this. It's important for us to carefully define what a Christian is. And we expect basic principles of Christian conversion, Christian faith, a new life from all its membership. We don't dumb down our expectations, because if God is the energy behind this, we expect much of this. A saved church, properly defined Christian. Second is the mark that the commitment in the ministry. So this saved church is alive. And the life, the new life in them, proves itself in verse 3. As he gives thanks to God because of this, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the evidence. He looks at them and says, you believers are showing love, faith, and hope. And it's displaying itself in that type of Christian character from the gospel in your work, labor, and that steadfastness, that endurance. Your works and your labors, which are Christian, which are gospel, that are driven from a love for God, a love for the lost, a faith in God, in what you're saying, displays a faith that you believe and the convictions you have, and you're bringing that out, and it's ringing out from you, he says later on. It's being broadcast. So there's this commitment in ministry in this church. They're not a dead church, in other words. Like again, you find in the book of Revelation, Church of Sardis, they're not doing anything. Their works are incomplete. You need to fix that. You need to improve on those. So their works are complete here. It's coming out of faith, love, and hope. And so there's a commitment in ministry, active involvement. They're not waiting around for Paul to come back and kind of stir things up and get things going again, or some expert to do the work for them. They're actively involved. They're all in some capacity, laboring out of love and their faith in ministry. And that shows itself in the later words as he speaks about how it has been broadcast beyond your city into the region of Macedonia and Achaia. Those are basically those areas, those countries. Macedonia itself is a large region, including Philippi and Berea. And then you have Achaia, which is northern portion of Greece. So the whole area, what happens here, their labor and their work and their love for the Lord is making its way out. So ministry is multiplying in this young, small congregation. Third, we notice, was a theological church, theologically taught. Did you notice he mentions a couple of things here? We didn't read it yet, but we'll read about the eschatology in chapter 4 in a little bit. He starts talking about some doctrines that today in this age, you would say, you don't want to talk about these things. Those are divisive. There's too much disagreement. People don't really care. It's kind of secondary. It's not secondary to Paul when he says that God has chosen you. Now we're talking about the doctrine of election. Then he's going to start talking about the second coming of the Lord here at the end of this chapter. So he's talking about eschatology. He comes back to that topic in chapter 4 about the rapture or the resurrection of the Lord at the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. He starts talking about in 2 Thessalonians. And by the way, he mentions those and says, you already know this. I've already taught you these things. So for 3 weeks that Paul was there, he was already working them through a seminary education at that basic level, working through these different issues and these topics and these doctrines, theologically taught. This is not a shock to them. What are you talking about, Paul? What does chosen mean? What do you mean the second coming? What, you didn't mention that before. Yes, he did, actually. He's talking about that with them. See, I believe for us, we don't shy away from doctrine like this. We want to learn them. I believe the Lord would want you to buy yourself a systematic theology. Get the books. Get a book, start studying, engage yourself in discussions, small groups on doctrine, on theology. Don't settle for shallow. Don't settle for easy or for the milk and not growing up to the solid food of the truth. This church wasn't settled for that. They were taught by Paul, and they continue to grow. The fourth mark we mention is Scripture. He preached the Scripture to them. The Word of God came to them. It came to them in much affliction, and they received it not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. In chapter 2, verse 13, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. No doubt about that. So here's this expounding of Scripture, the Word of God Paul brought in. That's part of their life. It was a part of the church. We should not be shortening the time, by the way, in teaching, but rather making biblical exposition the standard. I don't think you guys have a problem with that. It's deep respect for the Word of God, certainly in this church. Paul said that. And Paul said, everybody knows that of you. You have a deep love for the Word of God. The fifth that we talked about is a Christ-imitating church. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. That is, they took on a character like their teacher, Paul, and Paul's teacher or model was Christ himself. So the disciple becomes like his instructor. And here we have the church showing that element. And so as God works, what he's doing in the life of a church, in each one of us, if you didn't realize this, is he's conforming you into the image of Jesus. And the closer you look like Jesus, the more that work of the Lord is on display. And so this is what's happened in that church. They were raised in the backyard of a pagan polytheism and all its perverted, lewd, twisted, immoral, demonically induced lifestyle. Some of them came right out of that, and they're now conformed into this godly character that is like Christ. They're living. They're living in the light, not in the darkness. They live like Jesus, not like the pagan gods in any way, shape, or form. So, this is the first five marks. Let's move on to the next five, the time we have. Persecution-refined church. Persecution-refined. I already mentioned that. The church is under a great deal of affliction. He says this in verse 6. You received the word in much affliction. Like I said, not a few sarcastic remarks, not a little bit of dislike, or maybe someone thinks, oh, you guys, you Christian, I don't trust you, or why don't you worship our gods? You know, those questions that typically we run into. No, this is much more than that. This is the type of affliction that was going after the head of Paul, trying to find him, trying to arrest him, and he was arrested often. He was beaten often. He faced death often. He basically laid down his life to get these words of the gospel to these people and may have died. He knew he could have died doing that, but he's willing to because of these types of afflictions. There was a real enemy, the devil, and this is his world, and these people captivated by him will do whatever they can to shut this down. That's the type of persecution they're in. Think of Jason and the experience he had. He had to buy, in a way, his way out of whatever they were threatening him with. They're not drifting, these believers. They're not falling away as soon as Paul left town. They carried on. They carried on, and they continued to suffer because of that. If they had been silent, if they had chosen not to broadcast the word of God and kind of kept it in their private little home so that nobody knows, if they did that, persecution would have stopped. But it's clear persecution continues because they continued to go out boldly and share the truth. See, the word is what created the affliction. They love the word more than they love their own comfort. And from the get-go, they had to count the cost of following the lordship of Christ and not bowing to Lord Caesar. That was the threat from day one. From the Jews, well, you guys, you're the enemy. You're not like us. You're not the true God followers. We reject Jesus as Messiah. You're heretics. And so they're being thrown under the bus by their former kinsmen in the faith. You're not going to get any fakes in this group. You're not going to get those shallow believers that are going to survive this. And so these believers were believers through that affliction. Persecution refined. And that's what the Lord does. He calls on afflictions at times and persecutions and trials to refine our faith, to strengthen our faith. That's what he did right away with this group. It's interesting, in AD 249, there's a Roman emperor named Decius, and he had some battles against, I don't know what they were, those dudes from the north, the Goths and others, are trying to take on and destroy Rome, and he's winning these battles, and in winning these battles, he's thinking, you know what? We need to raise up and revive the Roman culture again. We need to raise up the worship of the gods again, and then we will be strong again and get that pride of Rome back. And he started making imperial decrees. And one of those was that everybody in the Roman Empire needed to make a sacrifice to the Roman gods, whatever that would look like. And they needed to prove that by doing that in the public eyes, and then the officials would give them what would be called a certificate, a libellus. And those who would not sacrifice to the Roman gods could suffer death. And that was one of the persecutions. And many Christians lost their life because they would not renounce Christ and say, Caesar is Lord. They would say, no, Jesus is Lord. But there are many who did renounce their faith out of fear, caving in, made the sacrifice, got the certificate. Some of them bought their way, had wealth. They bought their way to get a certificate, I guess, in the black market. So they avoided persecution. But there were believers in the church who lost their life over this. And their family members knew this. But when time came later, some years later, this is called the lapsy controversy, those who lapsed in their faith. The time came when that passed, the persecution times, where it was safe to be a Christian again, and those lapsed ones would come back into the church and wanting to rejoin the church, and the controversy came up. And there were two groups, the moderates and the rigorists. The rigorists, led by a man named Novatian, he said, that's an unforgivable sin. You can't be let back in. You will not be restored to fellowship. When you denied Christ, there's no way back. There's no way back. And they had loved ones, and they had people that they knew that lost their lives and were martyred in the faith because they stood for that, and you did not help in whatsoever. You caved. You're not allowed. So those are the rigorists. Novatian, he had a Novatian group that schismed and went away because of this whole controversy. The moderates, led by Cyprian of Carthage, he said they can be restored if there's repentance and testing. And so there was that debate and that controversy. That happened in the middle of the third century. But it's a very serious matter in light of the context of these persecutions that come in and the pressure that comes in. We can look at these Thessalonians and say, these guys are purified. They're refined. In much affliction, they believed. And they continue to believe. And we would assume they continue to suffer. But they weighed out the value of believing Christ and serving Christ was greater than the value of their own comfort and even their own lives. So God may choose to raise up a church in the fires of affliction. It's not a sign of God's displeasure. It's not a sign that God's removing his blessing of hand, of care for them, or he doesn't love them to protect them. But God is still empowering the work in that. In fact, the affliction and opposition and persecution is there because God is at work in them to refine their faith and testimony, purify the church body to be holy, He uses those things for the sake of the church. And he may do that for us in America someday. Someday soon, maybe. So we should not misread such persecution and opposition as a negative thing coming from the hand of God. Certainly they prayed, "Oh Lord, relieve us, deliver us from this," and he did. But they still had to face the lions. They still had to face this. They had to trust in the Lord and depend on him, and he refined and purified their faith through it. That's what this church is. And this is the work of the Lord in their life. This experience was God using it for their soul. Persecution refined church. People who survive and endure that, there is where the hand of the Lord is. I want to take you back to 2 Corinthians 6, just so you see this. It was such a part of the normal in the first century church. I think it's more in us, foreign to us. But you read this in the New Testament, you have to see this behind the backdrop here, in the background, in the context of what they're experiencing. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:4. "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." I think one of those, two, three of those, we barely get through, I think, whatever the condition of the church is today. But he's got them all listed here. This is what we experienced. We're carrying on. We experienced that. But verse 6, by purity. So the response in his of these afflictions, endurance, is this, and it is what the Lord builds in his heart: by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as impostors, yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. See, his life was put out there to be potentially killed, but he was doing it so that others would have life. And this is life for him. This is what he knew he was experiencing. Whatever city he went to. He got it in Thessalonica, he got it in Berea, he got it in Philippi, he got it in Athens. He got out of town before they went after him and others. This was the norm. This was the norm. And God used it. God used those things so that purity, what does he say there? Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, genuine love, truthful speech. It's in the context of those hardships that these are refined and purified and strengthened. That's the point I want you to see. That's where the Lord is working. And it was going on in that church. And this was a very young church. I would say, I keep saying young, only by history age, but in terms of their own maturity, wow, what a church. Growing leaps and bounds. Number seven, seventh mark. If you want to see in this church, personal evangelizing church. A personal evangelizing church. Verse 8. Verse 7, it says, "You became an example to all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia." So word's getting out about this church, these believers. Verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not see to say anything." We don't need to explain anything to anybody. Your legacy has already got there because you have been bold in your witness. Personal evangelism. I like the word "sounded forth" here. Rang out is another translation. See, they made a deep impact in the other believers in the regions around them. The other believers heard this and were strengthened by this, encouraged by this. Wow, what's going on up there in that church? What's going on with these people? And you remember the Macedonian call. No Christianity in Europe in Acts 16, and God had Paul laboring in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he's there, and he's wanting in Galatia, which would be central Asia Minor, he's wanting to venture west towards Ephesus and those cities there, the seven churches of Asia and the western part of Asia Minor. So he's in his plan, second missionary journey. We're going to evangelize this whole area. We're going to try to get to each one of these cities. We're going to keep pushing forward. But the Lord shut the door on him, said, no, you're not going there. Okay? Revert, head north, Bithynia. Tries to get into Bithynia in the northern portion of that area up on the Black Sea, shuts the door again. He can't get there. Now what do we do? And then there's a vision given to him. A man from Macedonia calling him, come here. We want you here. Interpreting that, the Lord is telling him, we need to take the gospel to Europe. We need to take the gospel to Macedonia. So he's immediately on a boat, heads into Philippi, preaches there, Thessalonica, Berea. This is the Macedonian call on display right here. Now what does that mean? It means God was already ahead of the game here. Paul had his plans on Ephesus and Bithynia. God had his mind on Thessalonica. And he sent the one with the words, the message, the feet of the truth, beautiful feet that brought the good news to Thessalonica. This is God's work. This is God's testimony. And as Paul left, the ringing out of that word continued. They just picked it up, took the message, and broadcast it in their region themselves. That's natural. That's a work of the Lord. Clearly, God came to town, saved them, and now he's energizing their testimony to save others. It was both a vocal witness. They sounded forth or rang out or reverberated or echoed God's truth, vocalizing the word of God to the world around them in Thessalonica. And like I said, we know that because they're being persecuted. If they had shut their mouths, the persecution would have stopped once Paul left town. It didn't stop because they kept sounding it forth. They became the beachhead of the gospel witness in that area, preaching the true God, the living God, in a center of Roman paganism and polytheism. They were the ones representing the true gospel, the true message, and they knew it, and they let it be known to the world around them. This is the first gospel outreach in Europe, by the way. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. It started a wildfire that would take over Europe in due time. It's also a credible witness. As it says, your faith kind of takes this idea. They vocalize the word of the Lord sounded forth, and then it says, everywhere your faith has gone. So there's a combination here of what they said with how they lived. Your faith lived out. Your faith shared. Your faith believed with full conviction. Verse 9 says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned from God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so there's their testimony. Their testimony has made its way. Credible life witness. 3 weeks' time, they abandoned their devotion to plurality of gods to the one true living God. They became the voice of the true God in that area, a living faith. They were not living a private Christian life so that nobody notices and stirs up trouble. No, they ended up turning the world upside down as Paul did, and they just kept at it. They just kept at it. It's a personal evangelizing church. That's my prayer for us, for me and all of us, that we would sound forth like that, that the world, in the best way we can, turn it upside down because of the gospel in our region here. Number 8, I'll give you 3 more here. It's obvious that we've been speaking about this already, a radically repentant church. A saved membership is a repentant membership. If you don't need to repent, then what are you being saved from? Simple question. If you're being saved from your sin, then sin needs to be repented from, turned from. And this is what's the case. Verse 9, I just read, the report is how you had turned to God, that's repentance, turning, from idols. So you were serving the idols and the demons behind the idols and whatever philosophers and teachers and priests were saying, there was your devotion, turned, abandoned this, and now you have turned to God. Of which he says, to serve the living and true God. Not just agree that it's true, but to serve it. That's repentance. That's radical. That's a testimony. Bowing their hearts in full, repentant, monotheistic faith. A moral about face from polytheism. And all that was involved with polytheism, by the way. If you know a little bit of the history of the types of worship and the types of gods and what they did in the temples and the priesthood and the priestesses and the temple prostitutes and the Bacchanalian festivals, all the garbage and lewdness that would go on, that was basic life in a place like Thessalonica. That was turned from. And they turned to the true living God, which would be obviously a moral transformation, a renewal of their mind, and a heart that is now fully devoted to obedience to the Lord and not sin. Repentance. Turning away from false religion to the true faith. Turning away from the lifestyle of sin and rebellion towards obedience, holiness, and honoring and serving God, the living and true God. I'm serving him. Why are you living this way? Why are you doing this? Why do you talk like this? Why don't you burn incense to Caesar anymore? Why don't you go and visit the temples and eat the food, the sacrifice to the idols, and participate with the festivals like you used to? Because I serve the true and living God, and that would be sinful. That's why. Very simple. Radical. And we'd expect that if God's behind it. We'd expect that if the power of God causes you to become believers, then you'd have a radical life change. You wouldn't be staying enslaved to sin and idolatry, and kind of a subtle little shift in your religious pathway, but not much difference on the outside. No, sinful lifestyles, that's the first thing to go. First thing to be reformed would be sin, serving sin. Now I serve God. Now I serve the Lord. You know these words, 1 John 3, verse 4 through 6. And this is in the context like this. You can understand what John, why John would say it so black and white. Chapter 3, verse 4 and 6. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You can understand that. This is conversion and belief is radical. On the moral level, on the thinking level, on the worship's level, everything changes. It's an about face. And now you serve the Lord. And the practice of sinning is done. I'm now practicing righteousness. That basically is serving the living, one true living God. In our day and age, the first indicator that a church is a church of goats, not of true sheep, is that lack of repentant lifestyle. A preponderance of unrighteousness and worldliness, embracing cultural norms rather than serving the Lord Christ and seeing Christ-likeness, the distinctiveness of Christ-likeness within its membership. Something's wrong there. Something's wrong at the gospel level there, if that's the case. Does it look separated from the world? Is it so tolerant of sin, confusing ideologies? Why are we now having to battle over the subject of homosexuality, transgenderism, and whether a Christian can be gay or not? What is wrong with the thinking of the church nowadays? And then the other things that don't get mentioned out there, the greed, materialism, porn, immorality that just goes on and on within its membership, those things must stop. There must be repentance. That's expected. That's the call of the church. Let me take you to these words, 2 Corinthians 12. And this really kind of sums that thought up here, and then I'll conclude us with a couple more points. I thought I would get done reasonable amount of time. I know it's Super Bowl Sunday. We got time. There's 1,000 commercials between now and the actual kickoff, so we're good. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul is talking to, talk about the diametrically opposed church, Corinth, to the Thessalonians. They struggled mightily. They're still believers, but they struggled mightily. But he held up the light and he held up the standard here and said, this is what is to be expected. This is what is the call of repentant faith. It is in verse 20. Let's start in verse 19, 2 Corinthians 12. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? Is it in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved? For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That's a little bit of a subtle threat there. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. If I find that, you're going to find me in a different sort. Verse 21, for I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Repentance is a lifestyle for the Christian church. Repentance from these things that are constantly trying to draw us into sin once again. But we're called to live in a certain way, a radical way. Okay, so that's what you saw. That's what we see right there in Thessalonica. Now, last points here. As God is that energy, his work, his labors, his blessed transformation in our lives is the eschatological urgency of the church. Eschatological urgency, that is, there's something about the second coming that just motivates them. And Paul drives that home right away. You turned from your idols to serve the true and living God, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is all set in this statement that the report has come to me that they all recognize that you have this repentance from your past life and also this eschatological hope. There's something motivating you. It's the hope of the second coming of Christ. And of course, that's important to a church that's suffering so mightily as they were. They hope. They're willing to endure. They're willing to be steadfast because they know a day's coming, the Lord's coming back. And we wait for him. He's coming from heaven. Who is this Son? The one who was raised from the dead. That's Jesus. He delivered us from the wrath to come, and there's a wrath coming, and he's delivering us. That's their hope. They rest secure and confident in there, but not apathetic and not passive. It's motivating to them. Motivated by the hope to endure affliction. Because hope is assured by the resurrection of Christ and assured by his second coming. A faith in the promise of the deliverance of God from the wrath to come. This world is facing a day of wrath one day, but we're going to be delivered from it, and that's their hope. It's going to be focused on the things of heaven, not on the things of this earth, this type of church. It's going to be motivated by the coming of the Lord. It's everywhere in this book. Chapter 4, verse 15. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive or are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Okay? He's encouraging them. He says, you already know this. I've taught you this. You need encouragement in these difficult times you're in. If Christ is coming from heaven, it means judgment for this world, deliverance for us. Thus, it makes us urgent about fulfilling our ministry and our calling, because there's people around us who are going to face that wrath. It motivates us to live holy lives in light of the coming. That's what he says later. It causes us to long for him, endure until then, but to proclaim that gospel to save others. So the Thessalonian church was not living like time will go on forever. They're not laboring and enduring and persevering just for nothing, but with an understanding, I don't have a lot of time. I need to redeem the time. I'm going to make the most of the time. They live with an understanding of how things are going to end. They put the shoulder to the plow, knowing that will come. Time is short. Opportunities are limited. Life is fleeting. That was their mentality. That was their mindset. That's proper. That's the biblical eschatology put into practice. Time is short. Opportunities are limited. He can come back at any moment here. I want to make the most of the time now and redeem it. What does that look like? Evangelism then is a priority. Holiness is a priority. Missions support is a priority. Church growth is a priority. Redeeming that time for eternal things. That's our mindset. That's what would be in their heart. And there are some churches, and I don't want us to be that, where the Lord said in his sermon, when I come back, will I find faith? Will I? That's the question that we all need to ask and test and challenge us. The last point, receptive hearts. I just want to put that out for you. Verse 6 said, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit. They received it. Chapter 2, verse 13, you accepted it as the word of God. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. They instructed. Paul and the church received. It's a receptive church. They're not lukewarm. They're not obstinate. They're not apathetic. The contrast were those who did not believe, did not love the Lord, did not receive the word of God. That was the world around them, but they are different. The word of God was with them constantly. They depended on it. They drank from it. They breathed it, they studied it, they learned it, they received it into their hearts, they consumed it, they were consoled by it, trained in it, it reverberated out of their mouth, they lived by the truth that was new to them, kind of. They had it in the synagogue, but boy, did it come alive when they came alive. I would expect that from an energized, God-energized church, because he feeds his flock. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He sanctifies his flock. Sanctify them in the truth, Lord. Your word is truth. He cleanses the flock. That's a statement from Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And the Lord also nourishes the flock like milk. We long for the milk of the truth of Christ. and enlivens the flock. We're born again by this truth. So it is our life, this word, and receptive hearts to it. Example of those who would not be receivers would be the dead church. In Revelation chapter 3, and I'll close with these words. The angel of the Lord in Sardis write these words, the words of whom, of him who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. That's a warning. It's a warning to any church. Thessalonians, they were receivers. That couldn't be said about them. They were well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So remember how the nation of Israel forsook the word of God and the Lord brought devastation upon them. This is the type of church we must be committed to see being built. High view of God, committed to the absolute authority of Scripture, committed to sound doctrine, personal holiness, repentant, faithful in our witness, Christ-like in our behavior. All these types of things indicate the Lord is at work amongst them. And God will do his work as we have open hearts, obedient hearts, and receptive hearts to him. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these reminders from this little letter, powerful letter for our hearts to learn from and to know. We pray that it would reflect us, that we would grow to be, even in a fraction of a way, like this. Direct us as a church, direct our leaders to guide and lead, and direct every saint here to find that character within them, that heart within them that shows that evangelism, that receptive heart, that repentant heart, that laboring and working out of love and faith and hope. Lord, may that be the character of us, and I pray that we would grow in that way. Remove the stumbling blocks and those that inhibit us from that, and guide us as we walk to serve you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.